I'm privileged to read the scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 26 and reading verses 1 to 16. Please join me. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him.
It struck me this week as I was reading scripture how important Judas was to the plans of the enemy. How significant it was to have somebody right within the inner circle who, for whatever reason, was willing to betray Jesus. Our scripture for this morning is Luke chapter 22. And starting with verse 21, it says, these are Jesus' words at the Last Supper, the Thursday evening before he's about to be arrested. And he says, "Here at this table, sitting among us like a friend, is a man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him." And the disciples began to ask each other, which one of them would ever do such a thing? This week as I was preparing my message, I really felt like God was asking me to speak to you about Judas Iscariot. Wasn't in the plans when Darren and I sat down and kind of scoped out Luke. So I'm not sure how we're going to figure out where we're going to preach next week and how that's going to affect everything. But I just really felt when I sat down and started preparing this week and praying and asking the Lord what he wanted to say, I really felt like he wanted me to focus on Judas. You see, Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. One of the 12 men who Jesus trusted the most, right? He followed Jesus and he learned from him for 3 years. They spent all night together praying, Judas and Jesus. Judas watched Jesus preach and teach and do miracles. Jesus walked on the water and Judas saw that. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. For crying out loud, Judas saw Jesus raise a man back to life again after he'd been dead for 3 days. And then Judas, he betrays Jesus. Turns him over to the Pharisees for his arrest, crucifixion, and death. And then, in a fit of remorse over this betrayal, Judas goes out and kills himself. This is a tragic story. And this week, as I was preparing my message, it just struck me. Our series in Luke has been focusing kind of on that theme, follow me. The call of Jesus for us to follow him. That was especially the first section of Luke that we looked at. And even through the road stories of Luke chapter 10 through 19, there was always this call to follow. And so we focused on that and we looked at those who follow Jesus. Sometimes imperfectly, sometimes with some doubts or some fears, not always the way that it looks like in 21st century Saskatchewan. But they followed. And we've also spent a little bit of time really looking at some of the people who refused to follow, right? Especially in the religious leadership. They had all these reasons why they weren't going to follow Jesus, and they wind up killing him, right? But what about the people who don't fit into those two very clear categories? What about people who start to follow and then stop? How do you get from being a follower of Jesus, full of awe and wonder, watching 5,000 being fed, watching the blind regain sight, watching the dead raised to life? How do you go from all of that to being responsible for one of the darkest moments in human history? A kiss that betrays the Son of Man. My studies took me to other Gospels. We know that Jesus knew ahead of time that Judas had this hardened heart, that he had nefarious plans afoot. Jesus wasn't surprised by all of this. It's part of the reason why he prepares the Passover supper in secret, because he doesn't want Judas to know about it. He's got a lot of things to teach, and we're going to deal with some of those at a later date. But Jesus knows. And so in Matthew's account, when Jesus is sitting at this table, the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and he announces that one of his disciples will betray him, Matthew says, greatly distressed, each one asks in turn, am I the one, Lord? Is it me that's going to betray you? In our English Bibles, that looks like a heartfelt, soul-searching kind of question, right? They all say it one after another. Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it that guy over there? No, none of them ask that. They say, is it me? And when you read it that way, it carries with it this connotation that each one of the disciples recognizes inside of themselves a potential darkness. Each one of them feels like they might be susceptible. It might be them. They might be the one who winds up betraying Jesus. They are all potential traitors. And it raises a pretty searching question for those of us gathered here at Bridgeway Community Church, Swift Current, February 25th, 2018. Is it me, Lord? If I had been there, if I had been one of the 12, if I had been one of your followers, is there some broken part of me that might have been tempted to turn you into the Pharisees? Is there any way that I am, in my own thoughts, my own attitude, my own life, my own actions right now, is there any way that I am betraying Jesus? Could there be some or all of Judas in me? And as I prayed, I began to see hints in Scripture of three specific things, three observations that God seemed to be bringing to my attention, three potential tripping blocks, three challenges that I want to bring to you and I. Judas had all three in his life. And if you have one of them or more, well, maybe this sermon is for you this morning, and maybe the Holy Spirit has something important that he wants to say to you so that you don't wind up betraying Jesus in your own life. Challenge number one is deal with authority. At the end of the day, who has the last word in your life? Who's your boss? Now, some of you guys are going to say, my wife. That's the wrong answer. Who or what is your authority? This is a question that all of us have to resolve. And not just once, but kind of continually. Who's in charge? Now, Dr. Luke is actually pretty charitable with Judas. Perhaps it's because Dr. Luke wasn't actually there at the Last Supper. He tells his story based on eyewitness accounts, but Luke wasn't actually there. He wasn't one of the 12. But Matthew sat at the table with Judas. Matthew was there. And when Matthew tells the story, there's actually a pretty critical difference in the responses. Matthew remembers an extra detail. The Holy Spirit lays it upon his remembrance. and he includes it. There's a critical difference in the responses. I already showed you verse 22 of Matthew 26. Each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" But three verses later, Judas asks a different question. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" In that change of title for Jesus is the heart of Judas's problem. You see, when you begin to follow Jesus, perhaps you start to investigate this guy Jesus. You start showing up to church. You maybe blow the dust off your Bible. You flip it open. You start to realize there's some red letters in there that are the words of Jesus. And you start to read them. And you start to think to yourself, this guy's pretty cool. Like that Sermon on the Mount thing, you don't even have to be a Christian to say, that's good stuff. And so maybe you start thinking to yourself, you know, this Jesus, he's pretty smart. He knows a few things. Maybe I should be paying attention to him. Maybe he should be one of my teachers. Maybe he's got some knowledge to impart to me. And that's how it might start for you. But your moment of conversion only comes when you confess Jesus as your Lord. Not just your rabbi and not just your teacher, your master, your boss, the one who is in charge, the one who has the final say, your authority. You are not saved until you bow. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus is teacher, not Jesus is gentle sage, not Jesus is wise rabbi. Those are all well and good, but Jesus is Lord. You have got to resolve the authority question in your own life. Judas had come to perceive Jesus as not Lord. Judas is willing to call Jesus teacher or rabbi, but that's it. Judas reserves the right to be the one calling the shots in Judas's life. You can be my teacher, but you cannot be my Lord. This week, we all had that bittersweet mix of rejoicing and grieving as we learned about the death of Billy Graham, a hero to many of us. And it reminded me of that moment in Billy Graham's life when he had to resolve the question of authority. Who's in charge? Back in the 1940s, there was a lot of questions about the Bible. And a lot of it came right from within the Christian camp itself. A lot of Christian theologians were looking at the Bible and saying, can we really trust it? I mean, it's got lots of weird stuff in there, you know, Jonah and the giant fish and all of that kind of things. We're not sure that we can really believe any of that. And so there was all this push to say the Bible is unreliable, full of errors, completely refuted by the discoveries of modern thought. That was big in the 1940s. And it was really crazy. Because if you read about a little desert boy throwing rocks at his goats in 1948, and all of a sudden he discovers 11 caves at Qumran, and instead of having texts that are from 1000 AD, we have texts that date from before the time of Christ. 1,000-year jump in the text that we have. And all of a sudden we realize that this Bible that everyone was saying was so hard to believe and it had been passed down by mouth for hundreds of years. And so we can't really trust, you know, it's like a modern game of telephone or something like that. All of a sudden we have these texts that are 1,000 years closer. And you know what we found? 99.99% accuracy. It's incredible. If you don't study the Dead Sea Scrolls, you need to spend a little of time reading about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's awesome. 1Q Isaiah, oh man, if you go to Jerusalem, you need to go to the Shrine of the Book and see 1Q Isaiah. That's all I have to say about that. I'm a bit of a geek when it comes to textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible. Anyways, Billy Graham, struggling with these things. And some of you that maybe were alive in the 40s, you might even remember Billy Graham had a good friend, fellow evangelist Charles Templeton. Charles is a Canadian, a fascinating guy. He's actually the one that started Youth for Christ and then hired Billy Graham as their first evangelist. And in fact, in the early days, Charles Templeton was a more successful evangelist than Billy was. And the two men intrigue me. I've read Templeton's biography and some of his books, anecdotal memoirs, the one that he wrote in 95 about why he left the faith. It moved me to tears. You see, Templeton wrestled with the question of authority, but he could never resolve the issue of whether the Bible could be trusted or not, because Charles Templeton never resolved the issue of authority in his own heart. He became his own authority, the one who had the ability to decide right from wrong and truth from error. I can choose. I can judge. I am my own God. It is a modern-day heresy that all of us struggle with. Billy Graham wrestled with the exact same question, same doubts. Can I really trust that the Bible is God's word? Can I really have an authority outside of myself? And he writes this. He says, "That night, I walked out into the moonlight, my heart heavy and burdened. I dropped to my knees and I opened up my Bible and put it on a tree stump. Because if the issue was not soon settled in my mind, I knew that I couldn't go on." We almost lost one of the greatest evangelists that history has ever seen. "God," I prayed, "there are so many things in this book that I do not understand. But God, I'm going to accept this book as your word by faith. I'm going to allow my faith to go beyond my intellect and believe that this is your inspired word. I'm going to make it my authority." And from that moment on, I've never doubted God's word. Whenever I quote the Bible, I believe that I am quoting the very word of God, and there is power in it. The testimony of Billy Graham. So who's in charge in your life? Like, really? Seriously? No kidding aside, who or what is your authority? Because at the end of the day, it really boils down to the fact that Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. Deal with the issue of authority in your life. Judas didn't do it, and it cost him. Number two, challenge, deal with disappointment. You see, here's the thing. If you actually go through the process and you resolve that issue of authority in your life, and you say, okay, you're in charge, and I'm not, okay, I get that, I'm going to start following you, then God starts to do things in your life, and he starts to lead. Right? If you say you're going to follow him, then he's going to start leading. And I guarantee you, if it hasn't already happened to you, at some point in your life, God is going to lead you into something that you're not happy about. "Are you sure, Lord?" I guarantee it. If you let him take charge of your life, at some point, he's going to do something that you don't agree with. It might cost you. It might cause you harm. It might just be a path that you never wanted to go down. And in that moment of disappointment with God, you can either choose faith or you can choose betrayal, just like Judas did. You see, Judas is disappointed in Jesus. Like, not at first. I mean, at first, the miracles are awesome. Jesus is incredible. It looks like Jesus is going to do what people have been hoping for thousands of years. Overthrow an evil government and set up an earthly kingdom right in Jerusalem. And so they're all following him with that expectation. They're like premillennial before there was premillennialists. And then Jesus starts talking about dying. And when you read the Gospels, I mean, everyone's struggling with that. His most faithful followers, the ones who question him least, are struggling with it. At some level, Jesus disappoints us all. It's not because there's anything wrong with him. He's perfect. But we can never hope to understand everything that God plans and everything that God thinks and everything that God does. And there's going to be moments in your life where you run smack dab into that wall that his thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways are not your ways. And he's allowed something in your life and you can't even begin to fathom how he's going to bring anything good out of that whatsoever. And you are disappointed. "Is this really what you have for me, God? I'm not happy about it." When does that moment come for Judas? What's his breaking point? I'm not sure. One thing I do know, though, is that 6 days before Passover starts, so less than a week before this, Jesus and the disciples, you know, the gang, they're gathered and having a meal together, just a couple miles out of Jerusalem, at the house of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is the guy that Jesus raised from the dead after he'd been dead for 3 days, okay? And so they're eating a dinner at Lazarus' house, and I don't imagine that Lazarus is actually pleased at this at all, right? I mean, seriously, if you're like dead and in the arms of Abraham and looking forward to redemption, and then someone knocks on your tomb and says, come on out of there, you're like, leave me alone, I'm going to heaven. So I don't know that Lazarus is necessarily pleased with it, but Mary and Martha, his sisters, are absolutely ecstatic. Their brothers come back to them. And so Mary is thinking about how she can show Jesus just how grateful she is. And so what she does is she takes this jar of perfume. And this is a crazy expensive jar of perfume. We're talking $50,000-$60,000 worth of perfume. And she walks into the room in the middle of everyone, totally unannounced, and pours out this jar of perfume all over Jesus' feet and up his legs and drips down into the dirt. Just dumps it all over him like he's some kind of dead body being prepared for a funeral or something. And Judas gets really irritated over this. Like, what is going on here? The nerve of the woman. That perfume is worth a year's wages. We could have sold it and given the money away to the poor. And so Judas is expressing this. Like, this is crazy. Why is she doing this? And Jesus turns to Judas in front of everybody else, and he ties into him. He rebukes him. He publicly shames him. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She did this to prepare me for my burial. John 12, verse 7. Like, right there in front of everyone. Ouch. Can I be honest here? God disappoints me sometimes. I've been following him for a long time, and there's a whole lot of great promises. There's a whole lot of things I don't understand, too. I mean, take Billy Graham. Think about all the great things that man did and what a great man he was. Why did God have to give him Parkinson's? Parkinson's. Why couldn't he die peacefully in his sleep, an old man full of days, like scripture says? Abraham, Genesis 25, 8. Job 42, 17. David, 1 Chronicles 29, 28. Why Parkinson's for Billy Graham? It disappoints me. We have a picture up in the office of Trenton. 13 years old. 4 months ago, he gets diagnosed with cancer. And 2.5 weeks ago, it takes him home. 13 years old. My youngest son is 13 years old. I just can't even fathom it. He should be playing with Lego, not fighting with cancer. And I don't get that. Today is February 25th. It's my dad's birthday. He would be 88, but he's been dead for 26 years. You think I'd be over it by now? Not. My dad passed away of a heart attack on June 25th, 1991. Less than a month before Lane and I got married. I don't get that. It was disappointing. Okay, it was infuriating. I have spent some time shaking my fist at the heavens over that one. Trust me, I have. God disappoints me sometimes. I don't always know what he's up to. And sometimes it hurts. And if you're honest, you have moments and questions and doubts and disappointments too. When God throws you a curveball, when he allows some tragedy to come into your life, when he doesn't answer some prayer of yours, when he doesn't come through in the way that you expected him to, you can do one of two things. You can either draw closer to the very one who you think is hurting you, or you can turn away. And I can't promise you what's going to happen when you draw closer to the very one that you think is hurting you. But I can promise you what will happen if you turn away. If you turn away, if you hang on to that disappointment and that anger and that bitterness, it is going to fester and grow in your life like a cancer. And in the end, it's going to destroy you. So I don't really know that you have a choice but to draw near to the very one that you think is hurting you. You know, part of the reason why Job is one of my favorite books of the Bible is because Job has everything taken away from him, and he expresses this raw and real and authentic anger towards God. Like, Job shakes his fist to the heavens. He doesn't hold back. He lets God have it. And God is in no way, shape, or form offended by that. God simply shows up and meets Job in the middle of his disappointment, in the middle of his hurt, in the middle of his loss, in the middle of his anger. And many of the Psalms of David are like that too. I mean, when you're doing well in life and you start reading some of those Psalms, they're just like, this guy is such a whiny little punk. Why does God call a man after his own heart? I mean, he's always complaining about everything. Christians can barely read some of the Psalms because they're so whiny and full of doubt and anger and frustration with God. And surely you can't talk to God that way. And yet God, in his wisdom, calls that inspired scripture. David complaining to God. I think there's a big difference between complaining about God and complaining to God. When I typed that, I was looking for a picture, and I typed it into the search engine looking for a JPEG and complaining to God. And I got all these memes about how we should never complain, how complaining is the opposite of faith, and buck up, kiddo, because it's going to get better. And it just struck me as so much garbage. It was just Job's comforters. One of the best books I've ever read besides the Bible is a book called The Hidden Rift with God. And it just talks about the reality that in our inability to fully understand everything, God does things that we don't get, we don't agree with them, we don't understand them. If we were God, we wouldn't do them. And we have this struggle with God. And God says, bring that to me. If you have doubts about what he's doing, if you have questions about what he's doing, if you have discouragements, if you're angry with him, bring that to him. You see, Jesus is not offended by your disappointments. He's got pretty big shoulders. He's pretty self-confident in who he is. So you complaining a little bit is not going to bother him that much. He's not threatened by your doubts. He will come to you in your anger and your defeat and your despair, and he will sit beside you in the dark while you cry out. And he will gently whisper to you over and over that he loves you and that you can trust him even when it looks like you cannot trust him. Especially when it looks like you cannot trust him. Just don't turn away from him. If you're disappointed with God, tell him about it. He's got big shoulders. He'll be okay with it. And he might just have an answer for you. Bring it to him. Don't turn away. Judas, in his disappointment with Jesus, doesn't go to Jesus. That's the problem. He turns away. He goes back to the Pharisees. Oh man, bad move. Learn from the tragedy of his life. Deal with your disappointments. The singular tragedy in the life of Judas, when you look at it, the whole story is that he gives up too quickly. He checks out too soon. I mean, think about it for a second. What a difference 72 hours would have made in the life of Judas. If he had hung on for 72 more hours, if he hadn't gone off in that premature suicide after the crucifixion of Jesus, if he had just lived 72 more hours, he would have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Glory and power in ways that nobody had ever seen before. He would have received that same incredible hope that the other 11 disciples received. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if he just waited another 72 hours, if he just waited another 72 hours, anything that he had done previously would have been recovered, forgiven, reinstated by God. If he had just waited 72 hours, he would have been just like Peter, put back in charge of feeding the sheep. If he had just waited 72 hours, Judas would have been part of the greatest movement in human history. The men and the women who turned the world upside down with the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity. If he had just waited 72 more hours, but he checks out too soon. Please don't check out too soon. Please hang on. One of my favorite passages of scripture that I totally don't get yet is Romans chapter 5. Verse 3-5. We rejoice in our sufferings when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us to develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope of salvation never disappoints us. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If you're feeling disappointed with God this morning, I know what you're going through. Trust me, I know what you're going through. I'm going through a little bit of it myself. Bring it to him. Pour it out to him. He'll be okay. He's not going to fry you to a crisp like bacon. He loves you. Disappointment does not have to win. Adversity is never God's final word. There is always a resurrection on the way. And Judas doesn't resolve the question of authority in his life. Judas doesn't deal with his disappointments. And the third challenge that I see in the life of Jesus, Judas, is he doesn't deal with his secret sin. some of you just sat up in your pew a little bit. You gave yourself away. Don't worry. I don't know what your secret sin is, but maybe you do have to worry, because God does. In John's gospel, John points out the secret sin of Judas. When Mary shows up and pours out that expensive perfume all over the feet of Jesus, and Judas protests it, he isn't protesting because he's got these noble altruistic motives of helping the poor. No, no. John writes this, not that Judas cared for the poor. Judas was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Wow, that's a power-packed verse of scripture, huh? Does that seem odd to you? Bizarre? Like one of the disciples stealing from the other disciples. How crazy is that? What? How could a brother steal from another brother? That thought used to seem so crazy to me. How could one follower of Jesus steal from all the others? It used to puzzle me until I saw it happen with my own eyes in a church. And then I realized just how easy it is. A recent survey amongst churches in the U.S. suggests that embezzlement is far more common in churches than most people suspect. In the August 2017 issue of Christianity Today, over 1,000 churches were surveyed. And more than 9% of churches reported that they had church funds stolen. 9%. 91% said they weren't aware of whether or not they'd had any church funds stolen. 1 in 10. Churches are among the easiest organizations to steal from due to unwarranted trust in volunteers and lack of systems to accountability. If you're a thief, a church is one of the safest and easiest places to steal from. Now, I shouldn't maybe be saying that in public, right? Like, don't go out inviting thieves. We want reformed thieves. We want repentant thieves to come to church, right? Not the ones who are going to steal from us. Worldwide, churches lose an estimated $37 billion, about 6% of the monies that they receive, lost due to theft, fraud, and embezzlement. Is that crazy to you? Wow. We talk about all kinds of sin in the church, but we don't often talk about stealing, do we? I don't remember the last time I heard a sermon or preached a sermon on stealing. So let me take a second to talk about it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, Leviticus 19, verse 11, Psalm 62, verse 10, Romans 13, 9, Proverbs 29, 24, Matthew 15, 19, Malachi 3, 8, and 9, Titus 2, 10, Proverbs 10, verse 2, Leviticus 6, verse 1 to 7, Ephesians 4, 28. If you're a thief, quit stealing. I mean, seriously, if you're currently stealing from someone, anyone, your work, your boss, your church, your neighbor, your parents, your little brother who deserves it, if you're stealing from someone, stop it. Judas was a thief. He doesn't decide overnight that he's going to betray Jesus. It comes as the inevitable long slide into death that begins with just one little compromise, one little wrong choice at a time, followed by another, followed by another, followed by another. Nobody suddenly falls into gross moral sin. It doesn't just happen. It sneaks up on you one little compromise at a time, one little indiscretion at a time. Perhaps at one point a coin fell out of the common bag that Judas was carrying. And so he scoops up and he picks it up. And instead of putting it back in the common bag, he puts it into his own pocket. And maybe, I don't know how it started. Maybe he borrows from that common account because he's running a little short on funds and he intends to pay it back, but then he never does. One coin turns into two, two turns into six, turns into 30 pieces of silver that purchase the life of the Messiah. Judas does not deal with his secret sin, and in the end, it destroys him. Oh, and by the way, it's also no longer secret. Over 100 years ago, preacher Frederick William Farrar said, "He who dallies with temptation, he who flirts with evil, is never safe." So whatever it is that you're doing in those silent moments, in those secret places, in those times when you think that nobody is watching you, deal with it. Deal with your secret sin. Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the light. Confess it. Turn from it. Deal with it before it deals with you. The story of Judas raises some important questions about the ways that you and I might be betraying Jesus in our own lives. Sometimes even just the little stuff that we're not even aware of till the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention and we have a choice to make. I'm sure that if you look at the life of Judas and compare it to your own life, you might realize that Judas never intended to betray Jesus. That wasn't on his life goals that he wrote out when he was 9 years old. Number one, grow a cool beard. Number two, move to a cool city. Number three, betray the Messiah, right? Just wasn't on his life goal list. It's not on very many bucket lists, betray the Son of God. The very people start out to become unregenerate sinners. It doesn't show up on kindergarten papers. When I grow up, I want to be a fireman. When I grow up, I want to be a cowboy. When I grow up, I want to betray the Son of God. Judas begins following Jesus the exact same way every single other disciple did. Peter, Andrew, James, Philip, all of them. Bartholomew, he was one of the inner 12 spending the night in prayer with Jesus. He was sent out with the 12 and then with the 70 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to do great miracles. And he did them. God's spirit worked through him to do miracles. He was in the boat when it almost sank in the Sea of Galilee twice to be rescued by Jesus. He distributed baskets with crumbs and little tiny pieces of fish to this giant crowd and then had to eat leftovers for 2 weeks afterwards because there was so much left over. I mean, he saw it all. He heard the Sermon on the Mount in person. He prayed for people who got well. He preached the gospel and people followed Jesus. And somehow, somewhere along the way, with all this great stuff happening, he got lost. He made himself his own authority, rejecting the teachings of Jesus that didn't suit him. He hung on to his disappointment with Jesus, and he let that hurt fester and grow into betrayal. And he thought that he could get away with those sins that nobody else seemed to be noticing, not realizing that in the process, he was poisoning his own soul. As your pastor, as your friend, as your brother in Jesus, I implore you this morning to listen to the voice of God. Make him Lord. Make him your authority. And don't listen to anyone else but him. Bring your hurts and your worries to him, your complaints and your disappointments. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And bring him your sins too, all of them. He knows about all of them anyways. What are you trying to hide from Jesus? Just ask for and get the forgiveness that he always offers to those who confess and repent. Resolve the issue of authority in your own life. Deal with your disappointments. Deal with your secret sins. Now, what's the key to all of this? Here's the thing that I'm learning in my own life, and so I'll share it with you, even though I'm definitely not perfect at this by any means. But what I find in my own life is that the one thing that helps me deal with all of those things is when I take the time to really bask in the love that God has for me. I think in some senses that really is the key to all three. We have a display up here where it talks and it says, no greater love. And I think that's the thing that I'm finding in my own life is when I question what he's doing, when I'm disappointed with what he's doing in my life, or when I'm hanging on to things other than him, it's really the love of God that pulls me through all of those. You see, I don't understand everything he's doing. I never will. And following him is hard. It's really hard to give someone else control of your life. It's really hard to have a relationship with a person who's always perfect. But it really helps to know that he loves you. So he's never going to do anything that's for evil. He's never going to do anything that's going to cause you permanent damage. Everything he does is for your good. That's how his love gets you through that authority issue. And that disappointment issue, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. This is the love of God that allows you to deal with your disappointments with him. Lord, like what you're doing in this area of my life totally sucks. But I also see the good. And I also see that you're good. And I also see at the end of it all that I'm saved. And I'm going to heaven for eternity with you. So some of this stuff here that I have to walk through on this side of life, Lord, I'm thankful that there's going to be a giant shower at the pearly gates and it'll all get washed off. And all I'll have is your love. And these trinkets and these baubles that I think are more attractive than you, oh, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for being distracted from the incredible love that you have for me by all of these other worthless things. I want to close with a paraphrase of Romans 5. I read it earlier. We continue to shout out our praises to God even when we're hemmed in with troubles. Because we know that those troubles will develop in us a passionate patience. And that patience will forge in us the tempered steel of virtue. And that is going to prepare us for the amazing things that God wants to do next in our lives. And as we do all that, we're filled with this incredible hope. We cannot help but bask in the amazing, incredible, passionate, forgiving love that God pours into our hearts, in us, through us, out of us, the love that he has through the Holy Spirit of God. I wish that Judas had known the love that Jesus had for him. If he had understood that, it would have been no problem to submit to the authority of Jesus. If he'd known how much God loved him, he could have dealt with his disappointments. If he had understood the great mercy and grace of God, he could have confessed those secret sins and turned from it. If he had just known how much Jesus loved him. And so that's my prayer for you this morning, as you look at your own life through the lens of Judas, and maybe you see some of these issues. And I pray that you would immerse yourself in the amazing love of Jesus, because it is the love that covers a multitude of sins. Pastor Darren's going to come. He's going to remind you of the fiercely tenacious love that God has for you, a love that would rather die than live without you. As you soak in that love, let that love soothe your questions of authority. Let that love cover your moments of disappointment. And let that love cast out your secret sins. Let that love cover you. That's what it's for. Pastor Darren.
He knew exactly what I was going to say. Did you notice when that passage from Romans went up, the one with the rainbow-colored screen? It talked about suffering, perseverance, character, and hope. It says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out on us. So if you've struggled or suffered, if you've doubted, if you've had pain, if you've had to bring that before the Lord, would you stand up for the benediction? That should be every single one of you. That's me for sure. If you've suffered or struggled, rise up for the benediction. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this week, Lord, reveal to me in my heart the areas of disappointment, and the areas of sin and my struggle with authority, Lord. Please reveal it to me so I can bring it before you. And Lord, I pray for the whole family here. Everyone here in the family, Lord Jesus, would you reveal to them through your Spirit their disappointments and their hurts and their struggles? And would they open their hands and lift those to you and hand them to you? Thank you, Father, that you will never hate us if we doubt, and you'll never hate us if we struggle, and if we shake our fist at you. You're a good dad. You're a good dad, and your love for us, Lord, is unconditional. Oh, I just love it. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Your love for me does not change based on whether I read my Bible 10 times or once. Your love for me does not change if I forget to pray. Your love for me doesn't change if I get angry. That's incredible love. Thank you, Father. Lord, protect the people in this family. Protect each one of them from succumbing to their doubt and their fears and their sin and running off like Judas, Lord, in the wrong direction. I pray, Lord, your powerful love would draw them in. And even in the midst of their anger, when they feel hurt and betrayed and disappointed in you, God, or by someone else, draw them in. Draw them in, Lord Jesus. You are a good God, and it's a privilege to be a member of your family. Thank you, Lord, that all of our suffering leads to hope, And that hope is in the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Lord, be with each person in this room. Be with them this week, Lord. Would you bless them, Lord? Would you shine your face upon them? Be with them wherever they go. Be incredible to them this week and reveal to them your unconditional love. You are a good God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.